Wonderful. Well, you know what time it is, right? Announcement time. Let's see what we got to tell you about today. Back in Amy's domain, where we sell you teaching tapes and CDs and stuff like that, where's Amy? Is she in here now? We're out of Ephesians for now. Is that right? But there'll be more, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so if you want a copy of that Ephesians, the final one that I did, which I think we finally managed to capture what I wanted to capture in that, we're going to have some of those as soon as we get all the materials we need, right? So we're waiting some back orders, and then we'll be popping out some more of those. We've also got our, I'm not ready to do announcements today. We've got our family camp tapes, two folder set, right? Reduced from $30 to how much, Amy? $10. $10. Great teachings, too, if you recall. So if you didn't get a set of those or if you want an extra set of those, get them while they last. Obviously, the reason they're $10 is we got a few left over, and once they're gone, they're gone. And also, they can get albums for the coming 3 months of teachings. They can get free inserts. They can get free extra sleeves, all that extra stuff if they need it. Okay, good. Have any questions about that? You know who to talk to back at the table there. We've also got a class on walking in God's power coming up, a foundational class that's going to be running right here on weeknights in the month of February. And if you need the schedule on that, that's on the back table, also on the information sheet. And we also have sign-up sheets on those. Make sure if you are going to be in that class that you look at the information sheet as to where to send your registration, because you don't send those to me. If you send them to me, you know what? Doesn't mean anything at all, because I'm not in charge of those classes. I don't keep track of who's in them. So make sure that you get the information sheet if you want to be in that class. Follow the instructions on that, okay? We've also got our first revived men's prayer breakfast coming up on the 21st of the month. Is that this coming Saturday? This coming Saturday. And Mark is looking for a few good men, right? Two good men to serve as helpers on that. And should we get them now, or they just talk to you afterwards?
Afterwards.
Okay. You all know Mark Luden. Stand up and twirl around so they can see you. There he is. Okay. So if you're one of two good men, talk to Mark afterwards, and you can volunteer to help on that. That's going to be a wonderful time. You know, we've got a couples weekend coming up, right? We've talked about that, and there are registration forms now available for that. They're pink. Isn't that nice? And they're out on the back table as well. I want to warn you on the couples weekend, okay? We had talked about doing two couples weekends because of space considerations. We decided to just do one, and that means that everyone is not going to get in, okay? We're not going to take applications from out of state on this one. And even among our people, everyone is probably not going to get in. So if it's something that you want to be a part of, please don't wait till the deadline, because I can, you know, we talk about this, but this time I think for sure there are going to be some people we have to write and say, sorry, we're full. And so I'd really highly encourage you couples to get in on that as quickly as possible, okay? What else do we want to talk about here? Joy Lynn asked me to let you know that we're next year. She wants to let you know now, however, so you're not disappointed. But what we've done over the years, as people, you know, our ministry is supported by gifts from people like you. We never solicit it, and you know, just if the ministry blesses you and you want to bless us, that's entirely between you and your Heavenly Father, and that's the way we're always going to keep it. Now, for tax purposes, there are certain things that we're required to report, okay? What we've done up until now is we've tried to go above and beyond what's required and let everybody know at the end of the year, give them a record of what they gave through the course of the year. That's a lot more than is required, and as the ministry's grown, it's become a lot more than we can feasibly do. So this year we've done it, right? And you're still recovering from that, aren't you? So what the government requires is that every time somebody gives the ministry a gift of more than $200 or $250 and more, $250 or more, we're required to record it and report it to you at the end of the year. And so starting with the coming year, that's what we're going to do. So in other words, that doesn't mean if you give more than $250, but if you write a check for $249, we don't need to report that back to you. We don't need to have a written record of that to you. If you write a check for $250, we do. Okay? So if your abundance sharing is less than a $250 check at any given time, then you won't be getting a report from us at the end of the year. Okay? If it's checks of $250 or more every time that it is one, we'll keep a record of that and report that to you at the end of the year. And again, that's, as Joylyn says in the letter, that's not something you need to turn in, but it's something you want to keep for your records. And does that pretty much explain it? So most of you who faithfully support the ministry sort of know what I'm talking about, because you get these letters that Joylyn gets to you. And it's just gotten to the point where keeping track of all of these, you know, sometimes we'll have people who should come into one fellowship and write a check for $10, and we don't know who they are, where they're from. And, you know, the way we've been operating is that everyone who's given anything, to the best of our ability, we send them a letter at the end of the year. And again, I wanted to let you know that we're really not able to do that, and it's also not required to do it, just something we thought we'd lovingly try to do as long as possible, and that possible has just become impossible. So as of 2006, we'll be doing it the other way. Okay, simple enough. And finally, we're going to be doing a 24 hours of prayer for anybody who'd like to be a part of that. Most of you have been a part of those in the past, or certainly many of you have. They're just an incredible time of not only needs getting met, but an incredible time. Just something happens when believers come to one place over the course of 24 hours and just join together in prayer on objects of need. Something it's a great thing to be a part of. And we're going to be doing that here. I guess, is Brian in here? Do we know specifics yet? Are we going to do it in the actual prayer room? Or
yeah.
Okay, so we'll have the prayer room plus overflow if necessary. Okay, good, wonderful. And that's going to be Saturday the 28th till Sunday the 29th, from 9 in the morning till 9 in the morning. And the way we do these things is, you know, again, sometimes people say, well, can I participate from my bed instead of coming all the way down there? And the answer to that is no, it's not the same. It's not the same. And so for those who'd like to come in for an hour and be a part of that, we'll have a sheet for you. Do we have it today in the lobby to sign up? We'll also have it next Sunday for you to sign up if you'd like and to be a part of the 24 hours of prayer. And again, if you haven't been a part of those, it's a remarkable time. Some people who haven't done them before say, well, boy, how could you ever pray for a whole hour? And some of us who will hear that and just kind of chuckle. But a great way to find out is be a part of those 24 hours of prayer, and you'll be amazed as you lock into praying for, you know, overall needs of the ministry, as well as needs that individuals leave recorded in there, how you want to stay for another hour. You're not done yet. And what a wonderful time it is. So I'm looking forward to that. I thank Brian and Holly for putting it together. And again, if you want to be a part of it, you can sign up in the lobby. I think that handles it as far as announcements go. Yes, it does. So let's go to 1 Peter, please, chapter 5. First Peter chapter 5. You know, God's word is so abundantly available, particularly in our day and time and our culture, that it's so easy to take it for granted. You know, that, oh yeah, Bible, yeah, I've got a Bible, yeah, I read the Bible. But, you know, we need to continually remember, particularly as believers, we need to continually remember all the things we would not know if God hadn't revealed them. You know, oh yeah, Bible, yeah. Do you realize that if it were not for this Bible, you wouldn't know who God is? You might have an inkling there is something out there, but you wouldn't know anything about that something out there. You wouldn't know anything about the characteristics of God. You wouldn't know anything about the love of God. You wouldn't know that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. You'd be like everybody else thinking, well, there's gods out there. They're probably just like us, which means sometimes they're good, sometimes they're bad. So we better make sacrifices to appease them so they don't hurt us. We'd be guessing. What a comfort it is to, oh, do you understand? It becomes common for us. Of course we know. We sing about, you know, how good God is. But do you realize that without his word, we wouldn't have a clue as to how good God, or even if he was good. We wouldn't have a clue about man's plight. We wouldn't have a clue about what God has done to take care of man in his plight. We wouldn't have a clue about who we are as sons and daughters of God. You know, we wouldn't have a clue as to any of that stuff. And there are so many things that you and I, especially those of us who've been in God's word for a while, are sure about. Let's remember, we couldn't be sure about any of those things if God hadn't first revealed them. And that's something that's easy to forget. There are even some things in the Bible that are quote unquote common knowledge, you know. But you know why they're common? Because God put them in his word first. Otherwise, they would not be common knowledge. And so we can never forget that all these things that are so clearly understandable to us and almost commonplace, well, they are because God chose to reveal them. If not, we'd be sitting around a fire drumming drums like everyone else, you know, trying to appease the evil gods, hoping we were right. You know, what a delight to not be in that position, but that's only because God chose to tell us about who he is and what he's like and what he does and what he will never do, see, and what he's going to do and everything else about him and about us and about our situation and about how to improve that situation. There's another character that God chooses to tell us about, and it's a good thing because that particular character is not very forthcoming as to his own nature and purposes. And that's the adversary. In 1 Peter 5, verse 8 says, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary," verse 8, 1 Peter 5, verse 8, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Boy, that one verse alone is more than the devil will tell you about himself. In one verse, that we need to be sober and vigilant, that he is our adversary, that he is the devil, and what he does. He's walking about seeking somebody to devour. That one verse contains more information, more accurate information about the devil than you'll get from the devil himself. If it were not for the word of God, we would know nothing about our adversary, who he is, what his purposes are, what his beginnings were, what his end is, or anything in between, would we? And yet God's word reveals that as well. And it's a good thing for you and me as believers that he does. Look at Ezekiel 28, please. This teaching is particularly dedicated to those Christians who say, "Well, I just don't like to think about the devil." That doesn't exempt you from his influence. I think you'll see that as we continue today. Again, God calls him your adversary, right? Your adversary. When you have an adversary, it doesn't matter very much whether you want to be his adversary or not. He is yours, right? And that's why God tells us about him. In Ezekiel 28, verse 13. Speaking of the devil, how the devil got to be the devil. Verse 13 of Ezekiel 28 says, "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, emerald, carbuncle even, and gold. And the workmanship of your tabrets and of your pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee." So one thing we learn about this adversary of ours, he wasn't always the adversary, okay? And there was a time he was perfect in all his ways and apparently had some authority, right? And apparently had some beauty. And another thing you'll note that he was created, wasn't he? Okay, so he, you know, there are some, even some pseudo-Christian outfits that talk about a God and a devil who were eternal, and they've had this eternal struggle between good and evil. No, now he was created. He was created. And for a time after being created, he was perfect in all his ways and clearly had some authority and had some beauty and had some perfection to him. But then it says that all ended when iniquity, till iniquity was found in thee, till iniquity was found in thee. Well, what iniquity was found in him? Let's guess. Oh, we don't have to. You know why? We've got God's word, don't we? Isn't that wonderful? How about Isaiah 14? Here's the iniquity that was found in him. Isaiah 14. We'll start with verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Now look at this, verse 13. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I'll exalt my throne above the stars of God. I'll sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I'll ascend above the heights of the clouds. I'll be like the Most High. I'll be just like the Most High. That's how iniquity was found. Somewhere in his perfection, his authority, and his beauty, this angel of light called Lucifer decided he had so much together as a created being, he was going to ascend above the Creator. He was going to become God. That's called iniquity. It still exists today in those of us who walk the course of the adversary. See? Well, it says in verse 15, yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit, and they that see thee shall narrowly look upon thee and consider thee, saying, is this the guy that made the earth to tremble and shook kingdoms? Now, some of this downfall is still to come, right? But initially, he was cast out of the presence of God, and earth became his domain. You know, I ought to read you, you might enjoy this, what Moffat does with verses 12 through 15. Listen to this. He says, what a fall from heaven on high, O shining star of the dawn. How low and limp you lie, who once swayed all the nations. You who once said to yourself, I'll scale the sky. I'll set my throne supreme above all the stars on high. I'll sit on the hill of the gods in the far, far north. I'll scale the cloud banks and rival the Most High. And down you drop to the world below, down to death and the abyss you go. Now again, that drop isn't fully completed yet, but God's word also tells us about the day when that's going to occur, doesn't it? So after being ejected from heaven, however, earth became his domain. That's why the adversary was here, as a record we're not going to look at in detail. Many of you are familiar with it. If you're not, it's covered in detail in the class on Walking in God's Power, or sit down with your fellowship leader and go through it in detail if it's totally foreign to you. But we know that he was around for Eve to have a chat with, wasn't he? You know, called the serpent in that record in Genesis 3. He was around for Eve to have a chat with, and therefore he was instrumental in the fall of man. The thing that often is not recognized, a lot of people know this record of Eve and whatever the tree was. It wasn't an apple. I think we're pretty sure on that. But whatever that tree was that they ate of, people know that record. You know, they know versions of it. What they don't recognize, and it's of great significance, is that, you know, Adam and Eve, something died that day, right? And what died in them was the Spirit of God, their connection with God, a life force within them that God had given them to make them distinct from all his creation. Also, in losing that Spirit, they lost authority. Okay, remember Adam originally had authority, didn't he? He could name the animals and stuff. He could tell the mosquitoes, don't bite us, I guess. He had authority over this whole place. Man doesn't have that authority anymore, right? What people often don't recognize, and please pay attention, this is so important, what happened to that authority when Adam lost it? That authority was transferred. Most people would say, oh, it went back to God. Now God's in charge of the earth again. He gave it to Adam. Adam blew it, so God took it back. That's pretty commonly believed among Christians. Therefore, they say whatever goes on the earth is God's doing. So if your best friend dies in a car wreck, well, God wanted another flower in heaven. Must be because God's got the authority now. Oh, how devilish. How devilish. How proper that such a teaching would be promoted among Christians for the purposes of the adversary. Because God's word clearly says that when Adam was deceived, the one who received his authority was the adversary. In fact, one of the purposes for his deceiving Adam to begin with was to get that authority. Once that authority became his, what goes on the earth is his doing. See, what a remarkable thing to be able to know that. And I'm just not just making that up. Let's look at John 12, for example. Gospel of John, chapter 12. Here's what Jesus Christ called the enemy, the adversary, the devil. By the way, he's got many names in God's word, and they're all worth your study because each one indicates something else about him. You know, we won't go into those today, but there's some great ones. The accuser, things like that. John 12, here's what Jesus Christ calls him. In verse 31, he says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out." Jesus Christ called him the prince of this world. Now, a prince is somebody who has authority, right? Jesus Christ recognized something about the adversary that more Christians ought to recognize, and that he has authority in this world. Why does he have authority in this world? Adam gave it to him, you know. Why in the world, if he had no authority, did he have the freedom, first of all, to even approach Jesus Christ and tempt him, as you read about in Matthew 4 and other places? Remember, he was tempted in the wilderness? How did he even have the authority to approach Jesus Christ if he didn't have the authority in this world? Plus, he offered him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory thereof if Jesus Christ would bow down and worship him. Now, if that were a lie, Jesus Christ was perfectly capable of calling it a lie, as he did on many other occasions, right? There were plenty of other people who were liars, and he called them liars. When the adversary said, "I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world and all the glory, if you'll just bow down and worship me," he didn't call him a liar, did he? No, because that authority belongs to the adversary, to the enemy. And what a precious piece of knowledge. Oh, I hope you men and women understand how few Christians understand this. They've got this muddled up concept about the sovereignty of God. And if they ask you if you believe in the sovereignty of God, say unreservedly, "No, I don't," because it sounds good when you hear sovereignty of God. Well, yeah, God's sovereign. What they mean by that, however, is that God's in charge of everything. So anything that happens, it's God's doing. That's what the sovereignty of God sounds like. It's honoring God, but how is it honoring God to attribute the works of the devil to God who is light, to God who is love, to God who is righteous? That's not honoring God whatsoever, is it? But it's an ignorance of the scriptures. It's a blindness to the scriptures that causes many otherwise God-loving people to make such foolish statements. And you know what it results in? It results in people hating God a lifetime, because things that the devil did, Christian people in authority say, "Well, you know, it was just God. We can't understand his ways. I guess he just wanted that person in heaven," which is another lie. We'll save that for another Sunday, however. What a lie. And yet how simple to understand. No, the adversary did this. He is the God of this world. See? And then to be able to teach people how we can do something against that adversary, how we can resist him, and what his future is. See? And what the future of the believer is. Now, there's a comfort. There's a comfort. But to say God did it, and we just don't always understand God's ways, oh, how devilish, how confusing, how hurtful, and how many thousands of people have been turned away from the true God by that lie. See, boy, it's so essential that we understand this, because it explains so much. See, and another thing that it explains, by the way, is you know, not only is our adversary now in a position of authority in this world to do things that he would like to do in this world and things he would like to do with people, but another thing you've got to recognize, that if he is indeed an authority, then that tells us something about evil, okay? If people think there's such thing as evil at all, they think it's just kind of a cloud that floats around. It's like the weather, you know. Just, oh, it's evil. You know, it's partly evil today. But evil is not a nebulous force that just sort of, you know, happens to be over different people's heads on different days. If the devil is the God of this world, if he's the prince of this world, if he has the authority, and we already know he has purposes, right, to exalt himself above God, then evil is directed. Evil has a purpose. See? Oh, again, those two things, what's it worth, that bit of knowledge? That evil has a purpose behind it, has a driver behind it, and that driver is not God. Those two things, what's that worth? How many people don't know either of those? And yet God reveals it in his word. Boy, aren't we thankful he does. It explains so much to understand that evil has a driver behind it. And that driver is not God. That driver is the adversary, the enemy. You know, another thing he is called in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that relates to this, and I'm sure thankful this one's in here. Second Corinthians 4. Verse 3 says, if our gospel be hid, it's hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Jesus Christ called him the prince of this world. Here in Corinthians, he's called the God of this world, but a better, this word for world is a different one than Jesus used. A better translation would be the God of this age, of this age. Talking about the age that we're in, not just the 21st century, but the age from Adam up until now. But the great thing about ages is they terminate, right? They may be long, but they terminate, right? The Iron Age, the Bronze Age, the Age of Reason, the Age of Enlightenment, quote unquote. They all have a beginning and an end, don't they? So if he is the God of this age, the great news is his reign had a beginning, and we know where that beginning was in Genesis 3. His reign also has an ending. See, you can read about that in Romans 8 and other places. Certainly there's a lot about it in the book of Revelation, as well as some of the Old Testament prophecy. His reign has an ending, but meanwhile, he is the God of this age, isn't he? Well, I really want to get you to Ephesians 2. Yeah, let's just go to Ephesians 2. So he didn't always have the authority. He won't always have the authority, but right now he's got the authority. And therefore he's a force to be reckoned with. Ephesians 2 is great news for you and me who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, because it says in verse 1, that you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. It says we were dead in trespasses and sins. Then it also says, regarding us, that in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. There's another name for you, the prince of the power of the air. Isn't this great? It says, in time past we walked according to him and according to the course of the world. Okay, in time past. That must mean that even though the adversary is still the God of this world, the prince of this world, the God of this age, it says, talking to born-again believers, talking to Christians, that you walked in his ways in the past. So even though he's in charge of this place, apparently for Christians, it's available to be free from his bondage to him, free from ownership by the adversary. And indeed it is. We don't have time this morning to go into all the records. Romans 6 is a great one, but there are plenty of others as well that show how even though the devil's lease on this earth hasn't expired, individuals can be freed from him when they make Jesus Christ their Lord. Even in the midst of this place run by the devil, you and I can walk independent of him because we've made Jesus Christ our Lord. And of course, again, there's a day coming when his lease is going to expire completely. But meanwhile, you and I as Christians can have freedom from him in this world. Isn't that fantastic? See, that's why it's interesting that in Peter we saw he was compared to a roaring lion, right? That's a great illustration, a roaring lion, because all he can really do to the believer is roar. Oh, now he can do more if you listen to that roar, you know. But a lion roars to freeze his prey, right? All the devil could really do to you is roar, because he doesn't own you. He does own men and women of the world, as we'll see in a moment. He doesn't own you as a Christian, so all he can really do is roar and make you think he owns you. But now if you turn to him in obedience in response to that roar, then are there things the adversary can do? Oh, absolutely. You know, absolutely. A Christian is not immune to getting hit by a truck if that Christian walks outside of the care and the counsel of their Heavenly Father, right? But can the devil force those things upon you? No, you're not his property. All he can do is roar. But if you give heed to that roar, And give heed to that roar, as opposed to giving heed to the voice of your Heavenly Father, then certainly then that allows him inroads into your life. But you see the difference? The Christian allows him in. The unbeliever has no choice. The Christian does have a choice. And all he really has authority to do in this world is to roar at you. And if you never let it get past the roaring stage, you're in good shape. We'll look a little bit more at that roar, perhaps, but I want to show you here in Ephesians 2. What I really wanted to point out to you is it says that in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The other thing I wanted to point out to you here is, again, we were talking about how evil is directed, right? Evil has a purpose. It's not just this nebulous thing. It's got an intelligence behind it. It's got a purpose behind it. And the adversary is the god of this world. Therefore, it talks here about how in time past we walked according to the course of this world. The course of this world, great expression, the course of this world. It literally means the age of this, how would you put it? The age of this order or the age of this arrangement. In this age, remember, he's the god of this age, right? There is an order. There is an arrangement. Who has set up that arrangement? The devil has. Okay, he's got a course in this world for his people to follow. He's got a plan. He's got an arrangement. He's got a school to take you through. Okay, he's got a factory to take you through. You're born as a little baby, and you go through the devil factory, and you come out the other end just the way he wants you. You understand? There is a course to this age. And boy, this is tremendous, because to the senses' eyes, it looks like the world's just full of variety, and it's getting more and more variety all the time. And, of course, we celebrate that. We celebrate, look at our diversity. We're all so different. Oh, scratch the surface and see how different the natural man is. Okay? They all go through the same factory. Okay? Then maybe put a little bit different color on one, give one a little bit different language, a little bit different hair on the other end, you know, like they do with Barbies. So you'll buy all the Barbies. Remember, girls? You got to buy all the Barbies. So they'll give them different hair colors. But take that stuff off, and it's all the same stupid Barbie, isn't it? That's the course of this. Boy, that's a great example. And that's the course of this world. Do you understand? The devil has a purpose. He understands exactly how he wants to educate men and women so that they will not be tempted, from his point of view, so they won't be drawn to a worship of and a love of the true God. You know? It could take a variety of forms as long as it doesn't point to God by way of the Lord Jesus Christ, you see. And that's very important, by way of the Lord Jesus Christ, because there's 10 million people out there talking about their love for God. Oh, I almost said a bad word. Heck with them. Heck with them, your love for God, your love for God. You can't know God without the Lord Jesus Christ, doggone it. I'm not going to sit down and have a pleasant chat with you about how you love God, and I express it in my work. Oh, you don't know God unless you know the Lord Jesus Christ. And any Christian who listens to that rap about how, you know, as long as they love God, no. They cannot know God without the Lord Jesus Christ. How in the world can they love him without the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't want to sit down and have a chat with somebody who says they love God. I'll tell them about Jesus Christ. If they reject him, they can't love God. They can't love God. The God they love is the God of this world. See, no matter how sweet they are, you understand? Same darn factory. Same darn factory. And the only thing that breaks you and me out of the factory is the Lord Jesus Christ. See? Then we're the property of another. Otherwise, no matter how you paint it, whether you paint it as a Satanist, whether you paint it as a good God-loving Buddhist, whether you paint it as a peaceful Muslim, whether you paint it any other way, it's the devil. Oh, how can you say that? Well, God's word said it long before I did. There is no other way to the Father but by him. And one of the adversary's great purposes is to get Christians thinking, oh, well, you know, as long as you got your own way with God, that's I don't want to interfere with that. Oh, I darn well better interfere with that, or you're dead. See? Sorry, Allah, you're dead. Another few years, and you're dust, and that dust isn't going to be anything but dust. Oh, but this is a peaceful Allah lover. Maybe, you know, somewhere back there, Allah and God are kind of the same. Well, where's Jesus Christ in that picture then? Oh, do you understand? We've got an adversary. He's not fooling around. He is the God of this world. And he's very specific in his intentions and very forceful in his methods. He couldn't keep you from getting born again, praise God. But now that you are, he's going to do his darndest to keep you ineffectual as a Christian in this world. And don't you dare let him. But the only way you cannot let him is by being knowledgeable of God's word. That's all we have to combat him with. Let's look at, why don't we go to James chapter 1, I think. Well, on the way there, stop at Ephesians 6. We're in Ephesians already, right? Ephesians 6, verse 10. It says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." It says we're to put on the whole armor of God. Put on the whole armor of God if we're going to be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. And you know what the armor of God is? It's all in the knowledge of his word. And utilizing that word and holding that word and speaking that word. Because it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places or in the heavenly realm. That's what you and I are wrestling against. That's what we're wrestling. Well, I don't want to wrestle. I just want to be peace. Be at peace. You're wrestling. The Word of God doesn't say you can wrestle, or maybe someday when you're old enough you'll get to wrestle. The moment you got born again, Julia, you know what you're doing? You're wrestling. If you get up there in the ring and say, "Well, I refuse to wrestle," guess what your opponent's going to do? Say, "Oh, okay, let's just be friends then." No, your opponent, he is your adversary, right? He doesn't care whether you want to wrestle or not. You are wrestling. The question is not, am I going to wrestle or not as a Christian? That's a given. Am I going to win or not? Am I going to stand or not? The only way I'm going to is to recognize that my wrestling is not against flesh and blood, and to use the implements of God to stand against the adversary. Well, the implements of God, you've got them in the Spirit of God within you, and they're unlocked by a knowledge of his word. You see? Shoot. Now let's look at a few other. We'll get to James in a minute, but let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 11 is a pretty significant one. It says, "Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." And this one, I really thought I ordinarily wouldn't have touched this verse because there are many verses here about the adversary. But this one's significant because it's often misunderstood. The devil is one of his primary methods is his secrecy, right? He just is not going to let, on his own account, not going to let anybody know who he really is, what his purposes really are, how he really works. But because of what God tells us in his word, what God reveals in his word, it says we're not ignorant of his devices. I want to explain to you this word devices because it's commonly misunderstood. In our terminology, a device is a tool, right? Something you use. His tools change all the time. And sadly, a lot of Christians think their job is to study the tools of the devil. You know, so you go to Christian bookstores, there's more books on the New Age movement than there are on Jesus Christ. Because we got to be up on what the devil's doing today. No. The word devices here is a poor translation. It's the word for motives. It's the word for motives. We're not ignorant of his motives. His methods could change, and they do every day. But we're not ignorant of his motives. If you're not ignorant of his motives, then the methods won't trick you. You understand? Because if you understand that the point of the adversary is to draw you away from God and draw you away from the Lord Jesus Christ, then any method is simple to handle. Because along comes somebody who says, "Hey, I've got a great plan for you. You can make $1 million. Just do this." You look at it and say, that would draw me away from God. That's a method of the adversary. You already know his motives, so his methods then are easy to detect. Do you understand? It's, for example, the people who the government employs to study counterfeits in currency. What they're trained in is the genuine. they become so intimately familiar with the genuine that when they see a counterfeit, they spot it like that. Makes much more sense than studying counterfeits. Because if I study the counterfeit, then all the counterfeiter has to do is come up with a new one, right? Then I've got to learn that, and I'm always one step behind the counterfeiter. Instead, they study the genuine, and therefore, whatever the counterfeit of the day is, it's apparent to them. Well, the same thing's true for you and me as believers. We study God's word. We study God's word. Along comes something that sounds sort of like, kind of like, sort of God's word, and we instantly recognize it for what it is if we're familiar with God's word. If we're not, we say, oh, yeah, that sounds good. I think I'll teach that at fellowship tonight. Oh, you understand? An intimacy with the genuine is a guard against the counterfeit. That's why, again, we put on the whole armor of God. We put on the implements of God because we're not wrestling against flesh and blood. We're wrestling against something much more powerful than flesh and blood. And the stuff we're wrestling against doesn't really respond to how smart you are, how clever you are, how tough you are, how resourceful you are. See? Plenty of resourceful dead men. See? Plenty of brilliant dead men. Plenty of brilliant possessed men, I might add. See? So your personal brilliance and resourcefulness and cleverness and strength don't particularly move spiritual principalities and powers. The Word of God moves them, however. The Word of God detects their movements, and the Word of God moves them. That's why it's got to be the Word of God. Oh, man, you young husbands and wives, God bless you. I thought the world was devilish when I began raising a family. And I fear for you because the adversary has, if anything, stepped up his subtleness and his cleverness and his continual onslaught of devilishness on our children. You young husbands, you darn well better learn God's word. You think coming to a nice church on Sunday is going to protect your family? You got another thing coming. You think your wife is going to protect your family? You got another thing coming. You young husbands, you better learn God's word. You better stand on God's word. You better uphold God's word in your household, or you'll have no household. Because we've got an enemy, and he is not playing games. See? Oh, yeah, my wife takes care of the God stuff. You won't have one pretty soon then. Just watch. And if we were real honest, I could do a half hour worth of testimony to that. Oh, you see, we got an enemy, man. We got an enemy. He is not playing games. This isn't a fear teaching today. This is just the reality of what God's word says. It strikes many Christians as a fearful thing because they don't know how good their God is. But see, again, to think that, well, God will just take care of, I won't think about the devil and God will take care of him for me. That's a nice thought, but God never promises to do that. He tells us that we need to deal with the enemy, and he tells us how. But we need to take advantage of what he tells us in his word. Oh, do you understand? See? Well, we better go back to the word. How's that sound? We won't take the time to go to it now, but let's go to James 1. I was going to take you into Matthew 4, and I really strongly encourage you to read that section if you haven't read it or haven't read it recently, because, boy, it's a great understanding of how all these truths we're looking at this morning come together. Because that, of course, is the record of the devil tempting Jesus Christ in the wilderness, right? And the devil directly. Much of his dealing with God's people is indirect, right? But with Jesus Christ, he was right there, the devil himself, right there with Jesus Christ tempting him. And again, he's the deceiver. You know, you might think another great tool of the devil is movies about the devil. Right? Because movies about the devil make you think, oh, I wouldn't want to be anywhere near. Oh, I bet he was just the slickest, smoothest, nicest, best friend you'd ever want to have. How would he tempt anybody any other way, right? How do you think he tempted Eve? I said, I'm the devil. Don't listen to God. Listen to me. No. He's sly, right? He's sly. I bet he sidled up to Jesus Christ and said, hey, pretty hungry, huh? I know you. You're the Son of God. I bet you could make those stones into bread. Oh, I bet he was just the friendliest, nicest guy you'd ever want to meet. See? Oh, you understand? Otherwise, how would temptation ever work? But Jesus Christ did one wonderful thing. He spoke God's word. He spoke God's word. He spoke God's word. Read that chapter this week if you haven't read it or haven't read it recently. Jesus Christ knew how to handle the adversary. He didn't get mad at him. He didn't spar with him. He didn't show him, hey, I'm as tough as you are. I'm a big spiritual guy. He was vigilant, and he spoke the word. See? And he let that word fight the battle for him. James chapter 1. Again, this is how many of us would encounter him on a regular basis, because I doubt if any of us have had a personal visit from the devil anytime recently, huh? But you have this kind of visit. James 1 talks about it. Verse 13, it says, let no man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. So does God tempt you? No, he doesn't. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. And when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Boy, this is, again, such an important thing to understand. This is how the believer is affected by the adversary on the most normal course of events. He's the God of this world, right? He's the God of this world. Therefore, does he have control over the kind of thoughts that get promulgated in the world? Oh, no, everybody's an independent thinker, and, only Hollywood, but independent movie makers have their own thought. No, it's the same factory, right? You got to remember, same factory. Like I told you teens one year about the Mexican Baseball League. Remember that at teen camp? I told you about the Mexican Baseball League that for years they had these fierce competitions between the teams, and boy, one team would just about make it. Then the other team had come up and one would be losing really bad. Then all of a sudden, and after years of this, they found out the same guy owned all the teams. And he just told them every week who was going to, if ticket sales were down, then this team would start winning. If ticket sales were up, this team would lose for, just to balance it out for maximum income. The same guy owned all the teams. Got to remember that when it comes to the adversary, okay? The Word of God says there's one way to the Heavenly Father. That's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything else came out of the same factory. Just different hair color, different, you understand? So important to understand. So the devil has control over the thoughts that get promulgated through the world. And those thoughts come along, and those thoughts have a purpose behind them, right? Because evil isn't just nebulous. Evil's got a purpose. Now, does the devil sit back there and say, okay, here's a thought for Crystal. Boom! Not necessarily. Usually he'll just float them out in the world, and he'll know they'll hit somebody. They're sort of like remember the mines they used to put out there for ships? They just kind of float there till the ship came along, right? These thoughts are kind of like that. They get moving in the world. And he knows eventually they're going to hit a believer somewhere. Boom! See? The question is, what do I do when they hit? Because they're going to hit. There's nothing wrong with getting tempted. Did you know that? Temptation's part of life. It's going to happen. You're going to be confronted with things where you have to make a choice. Oh, man, I've got to choose to believe God or not believe God here. That's part of the Christian life, okay? To pray for a life where you're never tempted anymore, where you just can love people automatically all day long because everyone around you is so loving. For example, that will happen maybe at a later time. But today, temptation's the part of life for the Christian believer. But here's how temptation works. Temptation is not sin, okay? But temptation floats through the world till it hits you. And then you have a choice. It says you respond with lust, and what is conceived? Sin is conceived, okay? Some of you have learned experientially that once conception happens, a baby follows, right? Not immediately, maybe, when it comes to sin. It might, just like with a baby, it might be a while, but it's conceived, okay? Once it's conceived, then it's just a matter of time before it erupts, The one great example, I remember talking to a man one time who was having a challenge. I've used this example before with you, but it so clearly illustrates this truth. He was having trouble with drinking, and he had well-meaning people around trying to help him to stay out of bars and stay out of liquor stores, And we sat down and talked, and I told him, no, sin was conceived that afternoon at work. Sin was conceived that afternoon at work when somebody called you an SOB and you considered it and you held on to it, then it's just a matter, then it's going to happen. Because you held on to that thought, you started getting angry, you started getting hurt, you started getting all those things you don't want to be. Hey, then when you leave work, you're going to that bar. You're going to that liquor store. There's no stopping you. Even if somebody physically stopped you, the sin's occurred up here already. The sin occurred when that thought came along and you said, okay, I'll take that. You see, that's when it was conceived. The significant point from God's point of view is not when you actually go out and physically commit that thing, whatever it is, but when it's conceived up here. That's the moment of temptation. That's the moment when there is always a moment of choice for you and me as believers where that thought comes along and I can meet that thought with the word of God or I can meet that thought with my lust. If I meet it with my lust, sin's conceived, right? Jesus Christ clearly understood that from what he said, taught in Matthew 5 and 6 and other places, that it's the conception of sin. See, the devil sends these thoughts through the world. And you know, some of them might hit you and you say, that don't tempt me. And then you look around at other people tempted by it and say, boy, they're sure weak. Look at how they're tempted. But you know what? The next one might have your name on it, right? And maybe that wouldn't tempt anybody else. You know? Temptation isn't just an ice cream cone. You know, ooh, ice cream cone. Oh, but you know, I'm trying to lose weight. No. There's temptation to be depressed, right? There's temptation to think evil. There's all, you know, anything contrary to the word of God, there's temptation to do it, right? There's things in life that would cause you to there's a thought that would come your way, here it comes, and if you consider that thought, you're going to get depressed. If you meet that thought with God's word, you're not going to get depressed. Oh, you understand? And it's not just, again, who's taught us these simplistic things about the devil, that the devil's just this guy in red who laughs when you fall down the stairs. Oh, no, he's got a purpose. The only reason he would be interested in you falling down the stairs is if in the process you forget your God and Father. You understand? This adversary has a purpose. This adversary has a purpose. And he's got very well-defined methods. And God clearly tells us about what his purposes are and how he brings those about. Now, again, the specifics could change, right? And the specifics do change all the time. But in terms of how he works in this world, he puts thoughts out there. The thought of every year those thoughts change, right? Doesn't matter what they are as long as they draw you away from God, okay? There are things that you're allowed to say and think today in the world that you weren't allowed to say and think 10 years ago. And some of the things you're allowed to say and think in the world today won't be popular in another 10 years. Doesn't matter, as long as they draw you away from God and the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is how our adversary operates, you see. And the only place you're going to read about this is in the Word of God. While we're in James, you could read James 3 real quickly if you would. And see again, from what we just read about temptation, recognize what Jesus Christ did in the wilderness, right? He met temptation with the word, not with willpower, but with the word. Willpower isn't going to do it. See, your willpower is not as strong as the devil's willpower, but the word of God is stronger, see. In James 3, it says, in verse 14, if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but it's earthly, sensual, devilish. So there's a kind of wisdom that is earthly, sensual, and devilish, right? It's earthly because it rolls around the earth. It's sensual because you get it through your senses. And it's devilish because guess who sent it? Yeah, it's earthly, sensual, and devilish. See, and when it hits you, you've got a choice to make. But you always have a choice to make. See, you can never say, well, I just had no choice. It just came and I had to. No, you didn't. Now, you may be so used to giving into temptation that it seems like it happened like that. But you always have a choice. And indeed, many Christians, as soon as the temptation comes, they open their door and say, well, come on in. There's nothing I can do. Oh, yes, there is, doggone it. Yes, there is, if you choose to. There is no temptation that you cannot resist with the word of God if you choose to. See? Oh, but you don't know. I don't have to know. I've got the word of God on it. See? There is no temptation that you can't resist with the Word of God if you choose to. But again, some Christians have so habitually given into a certain temptation that as soon as it shows up on the horizon, they're putting out the welcome mat. That's just your bad habit, but you can change that habit, see? Because there is another kind of wisdom besides the wisdom rolling through this world that's earthly, sensual, and devilish. That's in verse 17, the wisdom that's from above. That's pure and peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. What do we do with that wisdom? Well, here's what we do in chapter 4, verse 7. And let's not negate the first part of the verse that says, submit yourselves therefore to God. How do I do that? You know, the first and foremost and primary way, if the Word of God is correct, the first way and primary way that I submit myself to God is believe in His Word. Believe that His Word's wiser than I am. You see, that would be submitting to God. God says, Joe, here's how life works. And you say, well, you know, thanks, Father, but I think here's how life works. That would not be submitting, would it? And yet many Christians do that. Well, God, I really need your help in this area, but I got this one handled. When it comes to business, I'm all right. I know how business works. Thanks anyway, God. But you know, I need some help with... That wouldn't be submitting, would it? No. Submitting to God, first and foremost, submitting to His Word, that His Word is smarter than me, stronger than me, you know, and something I desperately need in this world. And then having recognized how much I need His Word, remember the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, recognizing my total dependence on His Word, then I'm able to do the second part of the verse, which is resist the devil and he'll flee from you. Because the only effective way to resist him is with the Word of God that you and I so desperately need to learn and hold in our minds. See, again, if you read that section in Ephesians 6 in detail, you see that essentially that's the armor that we put on, is the armor of God's Word. A couple more verses here before we close out. 1 Timothy, please, chapter 4. The thing that's so delightful about learning God's Word is that God's Word is not only our great defense against the devil, it's our great offense as well. Because, you know, honestly, if a Christian gets to the end of his or her life and all we are able to say is, well, I defended myself pretty well against the devil, that's a sad commentary. I mean, it's more than most Christians can say, which is even more of a sad commentary. But, Jesus Christ didn't say, I'm leaving you here to protect yourself against the devil. See, he left us here to make inroads into the devil's kingdom, not just to guard ourselves against him, but to make dents in what he has done. See, and the great thing is the Word of God does both. The Word of God is my offense against the adversary. It's the thing that allows me to pull people out of his trap and yet protect me at the same time. 1 Timothy 4, verse 16. And all of you who serve in leadership capacity, here's one you don't want to forget. It says, take heed unto yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. See, those of us who are leaders sometimes get so busy trying to save those who hear us that we forget that we're still vulnerable as well. You know, many good men and women have gone down the pipes that way, you know. In the midst of serving others, they've forgotten their own need for God's word. They've forgotten their own need to resist temptation. They've forgotten their own need for those things. You know, those of you who are leaders, you are probably because of your great love for God and His people, and you want to help them, and that's rightly so. By living God's word and speaking God's word, you're going to do that, but don't forget yourself. Because if you become a castaway in the process, then what good are you really going to be to anybody else, right? It's like it says also in Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2. It says the servant, verse 24 of chapter 2, I'm sorry, it says the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. If God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth, and look at this, that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. See, this word of God delivers men and women from the snare of the devil. Isn't that wonderful? And you and I have the right to do that, the right to walk into the fire and deliver men and women from the snare of the devil. You read Matthew 28, read Mark 16. Jesus Christ left us here to do that. What an awesome thing. See, that we've been given the authority and we've been given the tools to deliver men and women from the snare of the devil. But never forget, it's with the Word of God that we do that, and it's only the Word of God that makes us capable of doing that. And isn't it amazing that God, like it says in 1 Thessalonians, that God has entrusted us, that God's entrusted us with these words that bring such deliverance to men and women who need and who want deliverance, you see. In the process, let's never forget that we need to continue feeding on the Word, however, because no one of us has gotten to the point in this life, and we won't get to the point in this life, where we're somehow above or invulnerable to the proddings of the enemy, see? So we need to continue to feed on it as well. A few of you out there are starting to run fellowships here pretty soon, and remember that as much as I invest time in helping others, in some ways the greatest help I can give to others is to keep myself good and fat on the Word of God, see? Because otherwise, what good am I to anybody if temptation takes me out, you understand? Let's close out in Luke chapter 10. You know, we don't teach on the devil every Sunday, and with good reason. But if we never taught on him at all, would be an error as well, because God does reveal in his word about our enemy and how and why he operates for a reason, because we need to know, right? And the devil's not going to tell us. He's not going to write a book and say, Julia, here's how I work, just so you know. No, he's never going to tell you. So thankfully God does, and as part of his word, we need to understand this as well. But here's the reason why, you know, just to set the balance for you, because there are Christian groups out there who become so entranced with, and entranced is a good word, entranced with the devil and his workings that they forget God in the process. Oh, how terrible. I have a good friend who's so involved in casting out spirits that he's forgotten walking with God. His life revolves around spirits now. He might not put it quite that way, but really, his conversation, his life, his involvement, he interacts more with devil spirits than he does with the true God. See? And that's never the purpose of God or his word, is to get us so involved with the devil that we forget him. And yet, God graciously tells us in his word who he is, right? He tells us what he's made us to be. He tells us about the relationship that he wants us to have with him. He tells us about the mission that he's given us in this world. Then he also tells us, you got this enemy. And sometimes he's going to try to disrupt that mission. Sometimes he's going to try to disrupt that relationship. And when he does, you need to handle it. And then we get back to the business that we're really here for, which is to have fellowship with our Heavenly Father and to make him known to others. See, that's always the focus. That's always the purpose. However, if you don't know you've got an enemy, then you're at a loss when that enemy shows up to disrupt you, right? So God tells us about the enemy. Just enough to know who he is, where he came from, how long he's going to be around, how he works, and how we are to resist him. So that when that occurs, we can deal with that enemy with the power of God, simply, quickly, like Jesus Christ used a great figure once about the finger of God, casting out spirits with the finger of God. You and your whole body and every muscle in it couldn't cast out a spirit, but the finger of God can, you see. So that's how much power is at our disposal if we use the tools he's given us. And yet if we so treat the devil so lightly that we just ignore him, we're in trouble as well, because the word says we are wrestling, right? So we can't ignore him, but there are times where in the business of living as a Christian and making God known to others, this adversary endeavors to interrupt us, and then we need to know how to deal with him, right? And that's why Jesus Christ handled this particular group the way he did, which I think is so wonderful and a proper way to close on this Sunday morning. In Luke chapter 10, he sent the 70 out, right? He sent the 70 out to find spirits. No, he sent the 70 out to preach, right? He sent the 70 out to make known God, right? That's what their purpose was. In the process, did they encounter some opposition? Some spirits. And did they resist them properly? Yes, they did. And so in verse 17 of Luke 10, It says the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name. Man, oh man. And he said, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That's a compliment. Okay? So in other words, he was saying, you guys kicked you-know-what in the adversary's territory. I beheld him fall as lightning from heaven while you were out there. Wow. And look at this. Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions. And then it says, over all the power of the enemy. I should mention that word over is also the word on. Okay? I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and on all the power of the enemy. Not over it. Like, here's a serpent. Here's a scorpion. Oh, there's the power of the enemy. I'll just step over that. No, it's on. He's given us that kind of power and that kind of authority to step on all those things. And nothing shall by any means hurt you. Isn't that wonderful? But he doesn't stop there. Verse 20, he says, notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that spirits are subject to you. You know, great that spirits are subject to you, but that's not where your rejoicing is. Your rejoicing is because your names are written in heaven. See? That's going to last a lot longer than the devil and devil spirits. Your name written in heaven is going to last for eternity. Okay? Our relationship with our Heavenly Father and with each other and others who come into the body of Christ is for eternity. So that's always to be our true concern, our true focus, our true rejoicing. Meanwhile, we've got this temporary God of this age, and he's powerful, and he's wise, and he's resourceful, and we need to know how to deal with him. But as we do so, let's never let our focus become so intently on the God of this age that we forget the God who's called us, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with whom we're going to be spending all ages, you see. So is this a topic that believers need to be diligently aware of? Absolutely. And one that we're going to be dealing with on a daily basis, and yet it never needs to become our focus. Our focus is on the true God and loving him and glorifying him and doing his will. But he lovingly tells us that as we do that, there's this guy who's going to jump up and obstruct us once in a while, and how to get him out of the way so we can get back to the business of loving our Heavenly Father and walking for him, okay? So Heavenly Father, thank you so much again for your word. And may we never, never, ever, Father, take for granted the knowledge that you've so freely given of all these things that we never could know by our five senses. They can't be seen, and yet they're so real. And you've borne them out time and time and time again. Thank you, Father, for letting us know about these realities. And thanks, as always, for your goodness to us in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. What are we closing with, Ken?
Number 19, God gave us his word. Number 19. If the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on a pad. That's right. God gave us his word.
We have a new life. We have eternal life. We have a Father who's given us the word of life. We were dead, but now we live. Unto God our praise we give. We know we're his sons, for God gave us his word. Christ is within us. Now we have peace and rest. God's Holy Spirit.
Bless you.